I have five nephews and two nieces. I was thinking about them this week. My younger brother, he married a woman who had two boys and one girl already from a previous marriage, and now they have two more little boys together. And my little sister, she has a son and she has a daughter. I can remember when they were born very well also, because my sister's son, Josh, was my mom and dad's first grandchild. Some of you know that particular joy of the first grandchild and every other one that follows. Well, anyway, when Josh was really small, my sister, my brother-in-law, they would start to try to teach him everybody's names, including mine, including Mindy's. Only he didn't call us Bruce and Mindy. We weren't even Uncle Bruce and Aunt Mindy. Instead, we were given nicknames. Mindy got hers from a very well-known character in a very well-known movie. She was Auntie M, with the letter M for the name Mindy. And because, evidently, for my affinity for all things religious, particularly old religious things, my brother used to playfully call me Monk, and so I became Unc Monk. So Auntie M and Unc Monk. It's kind of cute. Yeah. To be honest, I didn't mind such a nickname for my brother or my sister or my nephew or nieces. It doesn't matter because there are worse things to be associated with than a religious person. I mean, when we think about monastics, we tend to think of sacred individuals, people who spend time in solace or contemplation of God. They're pious, they're righteous, they're devout, they're holy individuals. It's not a bad reputation to shoot for. And if you spend your time looking at some of the early monastics in Christianity, you see that they would often go off into the desert in order to find emptiness to be filled with God. Does that sound appealing to anyone? Maybe not the desert part, but time to just breathe and empty and rest. I think of our lives and the things that we fill ourselves with, the things we chase after day and week after week and year after year. Many of our lives become so full that we need to find some way to go out into the desert to be relieved of our plenty. Our heads get crammed with information, our lives get busy with activities, our cities get stuffed with automobiles, our imaginations get bloated with pictures and images, our relationships get heavy with advice, our jobs get burdened with endless new skills, our homes are cluttered with gadgets and conveniences. We honor productivity to the extent that what feels like an unproductive day or an unproductive person is seen in some ways as a failure. But God looks at our hustle and bustle and sometimes tells us, you need to reorient, you need to rest. There's something special about our communion with God that this world does not provide. Like the early monks, I think we need to become experts at doing nothing and tending the culture of that emptiness. But we don't just stay empty. You have to fill it with something. Any more than sweeping the house clean and not replacing it with God allows that which was swept out to return in a worse situation than it was to begin with. We fill ourselves not with the cares of the world. That's why we retreat. That's why we try to find silence in the first place. We fill ourselves instead with what Jesus talks about in the gospel. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We empty ourselves so that we can be filled with the goodness and with the grace of God. You know, just like John the Baptist, our prayer needs to be that we would decrease so that he would increase. Less of us and more of God. Less of our pettiness, less of our bickering, more of God's love, more of God's compassion. Less of our anxiety, less of our fear, more of God's assurance, more of God's peace. Less of our prejudice, less of our bigotry, and much more of God's acceptance and God's mercy. For we are all beloved children of the Father, too. And as members of the family of God, we have sisters and brothers who watch us with great interest. The communion of saints, in a few moments, we will say that we profess to believe in that great cloud of witnesses that watches us and sees us every day. I wonder if we make them proud. I wonder if we, as dearly loved children, live as imitators of God. For that's our privilege and that is our responsibility. in our bulletins this morning, the second lesson came from Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there in your Bible or follow along in your sheet and see the advice that Paul gives us as dearly loved children on how we're supposed to live. We've talked before about how we all need to grow in the grace of God, how we all need to mature in the faith. Last week, I shared how spiritual life parallels physical life from infancy to adolescence to adulthood. Hopefully, all of us see a maturation, a growing up in our walk with Jesus. Today, St. Paul continues that theme with our verses this morning, and he starts with a command that often can get us into trouble. Therefore, after you have gotten rid of lying, each of you must tell the truth to your neighbor, because we are parts of each other in the same body. Now, if you have a different Bible, a different version, your wording might be a little different than what the Common English Bible says. But don't mistake what the apostle is saying here. He's not giving us room to say whatever we want to or lie to people who are not a member of the body of Christ. He's not saying, hey, you have to be honest with other Christians, those who make up the body. But you can say whatever you want. You can treat however you want those on the outside. That's not what Paul is doing here. He's also not saying be blunt to the point of shattering one's confidence or seriously hurting one's feelings. Hey, you know, I'm not going to lie to you. Seriously, you are a rotten person. We're not supposed to do things like that either. We need to confront, to be sure. Jesus confronted on many an occasion, but he always left room for reconciliation and growth. He always approached someone with love, with that holy love we talked about last week, that sola sancta caritas. If we want to love as Jesus loved, then we need to learn that sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. It's the old adage, if you have nothing good to say, say nothing at all. It applies here to what Paul is talking about. He's suggesting that we all consider everyone as we want them to become, as God can enable them to become, as potential sisters or brothers in Christ, to deal with everyone in a way that ceases to see them as an outsider, but as someone that is close to us, to love everyone and regard them as a neighbor already rather than as a stranger. Compassion to everybody, regardless of what they've done, to love my neighbor as I love myself, to help them become a one another, and then to love the one another's as God loves me. Look in the passage again. The apostle continues, be angry without sinning. Don't let the sun set on your anger. Don't provide an opportunity for the devil. A lot of us are very familiar with the latter portion of that verse, but we tend to skip right over the first part. Be angry without sinning. There are some of you who might be saying, sweet, I knew God gave me the spiritual gift of temper tantrums. I'm excited now. It's not exactly what Paul is talking about, but it does show that it is possible to be irritated and yet be in perfect communion with God. Anger is not sinful in and of itself. Jesus got mightily angry with the Pharisees, with the money changers in the temple courts. We should be irritated and angry when we see people making a mockery of the Christian religion. We should be irritated and angry when we see people bowing down to comforts of culture and popular demands rather than the commands of God. We should be irritated and angry when we see church claiming to be loving, but it shuts the door or tears people down. It's okay to get angry to a point. Because Paul shows how this opportunity is given to the devil through our anger and through our desires. And once the devil has his entry point, he sinks his talons in and he does not let go. The enemy pollutes our soul and sticks his flaming darts deep inside of us, often without us being aware. Though they go deep and though they pierce and though they wound, they cut, they tear, they shred our dignity and our desire to please God, but slowly, ever slowly, we slip until we become someone we don't even recognize. We don't realize how far we've strayed from the one who gave us life. That's why James warns us to not give the devil a foothold. That's why he writes in James 4:7 that not only are we supposed to submit to God, we're supposed to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. But the devil can't do anything unless we let him. And this is true for all of our acts, and it's true for what Paul is writing here in Ephesians. The devil can't do anything unless you let him. Flip Wilson would say, the devil made me do it, and we laugh, and we remember that, and we think it's hilariously funny, and it was, but it's not true. We are masters of our own will. If we were not, then we would deserve no good return for good acts. We would deserve no punishment for the bad. Satan might tempt us, and he will. And he may deceive us, and he will try. And he will certainly do his best to trick us, but ultimately the decision to walk in faith or to turn our back on God is ours. And it is ours alone. Any opportunity the devil seizes upon arises from places where we've left the door open to his intrusion. You might remember last week I shared a quote from G.K. Chesterton about the church having boundaries. They're like the fence on the top of a plateau where we can play. And yes, you can go outside the fence if you want, but when you do, be very, very careful because it is dangerous out there. Part of the reason we need to retreat from the cares of this life that so easily entangle us, from the desires of this life that can draw us astray, is to not be lured outside the fence to the places that we think we're okay. In reality, we're just a step from the precipice. It's one of the reasons, actually, this focus on God and God's will that I've asked everybody in our offices next door, everybody who works during the week, to take 30 minutes every single workday and just pray. To take time away from everything else, even the good things that occupy our time, to pause to listen to God. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, any of us who are there, my hope is that there would be at least a half an hour during that day that we would either go off to the little prayer room that we've created or make space in the offices that we may have and shut the door and listen to God. You might stop by to try to find me and you might be told, I'm sorry, he's not available right now. And I might be with another parishioner or I might be listening to the one whose voice I need to listen to more than anybody else's to keep me on the straight and the true. Bill Hybels, famous pastor of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, very famous for having written a book a little while ago, Too Busy Not to Pray. And I think he's right. We all need time to withdraw, to step back, to be emptied of ourselves, to make sure we don't have anything in our life, any place in our life where the devil can latch on. When we get busy, that's when the devil seizes his opportunities. But at the sight of nothing, at the sight of rest, at the sight of merely sitting in the presence of God, our soul rejoices. To hear from him and to resist the devil, to be filled with the goodness of God, we pray. Back to Ephesians again. St. Paul exhorts thieves should no longer steal. Instead, they should do good work, using their hands to do good so they'll have something to share with whoever is in need. I think that verse is very important, if only to remind us that sin doesn't necessarily commit or consist of just committing a sin. It also is involved with persisting in that sin. Sin's a problem, but it's the symptom of the self-centered soul. We all have errors of judgment. We all have lapses of self-control. We all miss the mark, as one very well-known definition of sin goes. But the things that separate us from God are those sins that we willfully commit day in and day out, where I just turn my back on God and I don't care. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm going to do this instead. I know I shouldn't go there, but I want to. I enjoy it. I'll pray for repentance later. I'll make amends tomorrow. We turn our back and we do our own thing. We like it, and I don't pause to consider the consequences. But the good news, the great news that we have in Jesus Christ is even then there's a place for repentance and forgiveness. There's a place for this new life to start, and I don't have to live this way anymore. I can turn around. You know, I don't have to be bound and identified and labeled by those previous failings. I can do something new. Abraham Lincoln, famous for once having said that a saint is not someone who never falls, it's someone who gets up and goes on every time they fall. So when you stumble, ask God to forgive you. Get up and go on. And then pray that God will help you to be holy and sin no more. And there could be things in the sermon that we've gone on and you're thinking, oh, that's a little close to stepping on my toes. I'm warning you that we're going to get a lot more toe-stepping right now. Because as Paul moves on to verse 29, he says something that I'm guessing condemns all of us. Don't let any foul words come out of your mouth. Only say what is helpful when it is needed, for building up the community so that it benefits those who hear it. A helpful word is one that serves to build upon the occasion. It communicates grace to its hearers because it teaches them to pursue virtue and shun vice. A foul word is one that might prompt them to sin even more because it drives them headlong into disaster. Whenever we say what is not in season or what is inappropriate for the context, that which does not contribute to the good of the hearers, a foul word is proceeding from our mouth. Even if we do no direct harm, we're still not building up. So let me be more clear. When I talk to my friend about this other person that I'm having troubles with when I complain about their stubbornness and their insensitivity, or they're just plain and simple idiocy of their actions, and I've never gone to that person in the first place, I'm speaking a foul word. Only say what is helpful when it is needed for building up the community. When I talk about how frustrated I am with the way things are going and I don't take any time to offer help or to tender a suggestion or to lend support, I'm speaking a foul word. Only say what is helpful. When I talk about the misfortunes or the failings of other people and I shake my head and I wonder aloud what they were thinking, how they could be so foolish, knowing that, of course, we would never do anything so stupid, I'm speaking a foul word. Only say what is helpful. Does what we say in any way benefit those who are listening? And let me be even more clear. I pray that none of us is sitting around kind of looking out of the corner of our eyes saying, you listening to this or not? Because I'm fairly sure all of us need to watch our tongues. We all need to do a better job of not speaking evil of others, but only saying what is helpful for building up. Only saying that which will strengthen and nourish someone's soul. And one of the things the church does so well, or at least should do more than we do, is hold one another accountable. Because I honestly believe that this is an issue for probably all of us. I want as many of you who will to join with me in this simple pledge that for the rest of the month, for the rest of August, we will do our prayerful best to not speak ill of anybody, no matter what. No foul words. We will only speak that which is useful for building up. And if somebody around us starts to talk about someone that's not there, starts to tear somebody else down, starts to use foul words, we will stop them and we will say we're not going to have a part of that conversation. We're not going to fill ourselves with those things. We're not going to give them an ear. Can we do that? As dearly loved children, following the commandments of God, walking in His holy ways, because when we allow spirits of cliquishness or strife, of my thoughts versus your thoughts to grow in the midst, we are guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit, of making the Holy Spirit unhappy, as the Common English Bible says in our passage today. Instead, Paul says you shouldn't do that. You should put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting and slander, along with every other kind of evil. You should be kind and compassionate and forgiving to each other in the same way that God in Christ forgave you. Or to imitate God like dearly loved children, to live your life with love, to follow the example of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now, at some point later today, you should make a point of going out and looking at our Feeding Hope garden that's across the street. I was amazed at the pounds of produce that we collected even this past Thursday to give away, and it continues to grow. Thanks to all of you who have worked that land and tended the soil and weeded the crop. But I was thinking about that what good would it be if we were out there every single day weeding the ground, but we had never planted good seed in the first place? We would have a really nice looking yard. We would have no more fruit over there than if we never weeded in the first place, if we never weeded at all. We need to not only change our hearts to get rid of the destructive behaviors, to amend our ways, we need to sow good habits and we need to cultivate godly dispositions. To just be freed from a bad habit does not mean that you now have a good one. We need to take that further step of being fashioned into the likeness of Christ to replace what we've left behind. Because we're all called to imitate God. We're all called to become like God. We're called to reconcile ourselves to Him and to others. And this can happen when we realize we're His beloved children, when we realize that we ought to behave as beloved children, and we can. We love Him because He first loved us. We're called unto holiness. We notice how love is foundational to everything we do. And when love is there, when real love is there, I'm not angry for my own sake. I may be angry at your hurt and the pain that's going to happen in your life, but I love you, and that's what it stems from. I don't have a displaced passion. I don't rail against you. I don't blaspheme. All that is put away because I'm living as a dearly loved child. Love. And as dearly loved children, we can think about how that happens. How did I become a child of God? because God freely accepted us, sins and all. He paid the price for those sins when he died on the cross of Calvary. We received this remarkable privilege. We've been graced with this remarkable gift. Shouldn't we offer that same gift to others? As the Lord has loved us, so we are supposed to love our neighbors. We should weep for them when we see them walking in darkness. We should weep with the same passion David had as he wept for his son, Absalom, my son. Would that I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son. We should trust that in his time God will provide for all of our cares. A trust with a faith that David eventually had when he was able to thank God in his steadfastness. I hope, Lord, I wait for God's promise because great redemption is with our God. We should calm ourselves. We should be still. We should recognize God's call on our lives. You know, it was just a couple weeks ago, I got back from the silent prayer retreat, but I expect it probably won't be too long before I'll be thinking about heading off to a monastery again sometime soon. The life of a monk, it's essentially a withdrawal from the world. And it's necessary, therefore, for the monastics every day to say no to some invitation of modern life. In fact, going to a monastery, they're often difficult just to get to physically. Long entrance drives, stout gates, fences, heavy doors, iron bells, loud pealing sounds, words written in labyrinth of quarters, words written in Latin over the doors. There are rituals that hint at a crucial spirit that resists modern culture. I think if we want to don the metaphorical costume of a monk, then we have to learn this art of indirection and concealment, of ultimately having this means of preserving our own spiritual integrity, such that the world has a difficult time gaining entrance to us. There's no vacancy here. I've been emptied of that which I did not want, which was unpleasing to God. I've been filled with the spirit of grace. And it's hard for you to get back in, devil. It's hard for you to get back in, sin, because I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I want more of that. As we live as dearly loved children, we become more and more like our Heavenly Father, filled with sancta caritas, holy love. I pray that's our passion. I pray that's our pursuit today and always. Whether we're in America or Australia or wherever God may take us. Amen.